who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was still uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore it was credited to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Nestled deep in the marvelous treasure mine that is Romans, Paul strikes his claim. He is mining out the wealth of the doctrine of justification for us. But in the last verse of chapter 4, he delivers the mother lode. It is of such awe and eye-popping wonder that we can hardly begin to fathom the riches that are ours because of it. Paul's claim is this: he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And sadly, I believe that many Christians read this sign as if it was an average vein of a copper mine rather than the mother lode of a diamond mine. We think copper is good, and a lot of copper can make you rich. And here we have enough to keep us mining for a while, to supply our wealth so that we can keep on getting to other things. Because it seems like the way we act sometimes, corporately as a church I mean, there's other riches deeper down in Scripture that have captured our collective breath. Our hope is put in a future find of more significant proportions. We act as if this yet undiscovered vein will lead us to the real jewels. One of these contemporary gold mines can be found in the nearest bookshelf of your local Christian bookstore. It's called your End Times Prophecy section. Ours is a day of newspaper eschatology, of Y2K doomsday scenarios, end of the world forecasts, and Bible codes, and last days madness, and games of pin the tail on the Antichrist. Digging here, we seem to think that we will strike it rich. And this has literally worked for a lot of people. The Left Behind series, and according to a magazine that I read, I think it was Time, 3 or 4 months ago, to date has sold over 50 million copies. This is no old-timer cart and donkey gold mine. This is a huge, awesome gold mining mega machine. 50 million copies and rising. That's a staggering motherload, is it not? And many have hopped on the wagon. It seems that all one has to do is write a sensational book guessing about something in Revelation or Daniel, as long as it's within the next 5 to 10 years so that it's relevant to us, and the money starts rolling in. Fear grips the evangelical world, and it is the fear that we might have the disease that I call rapture fever, gripping and scaring us so badly that we will empty our pocketbooks, sparing no expense to figure out how we can be cured of our present evil age. When I was a kid, and even when I was a youth pastor, this is how much I've changed in the past 10 years. When I first got to the youth group, I showed them a movie on the rapture. And in this movie, they show the Christians getting their heads chopped off by the guillotine. When I saw this when I was a child, I was scared to death. And so I did exactly what I'm saying here. I went and bought all these end times books because that's where I thought the real action was at. I was scared to death, and I wanted to make sure that I didn't have rapture fever. Now, it's no wonder, then, when this takes place, that many have become sickened by the talk of the end times. They have gotten caught deep in the mind that is contemporary eschatology, where the air is stagnant and poisonous, and where we're not watching to see how our little canary is doing beside us. But mark this well, end time speculations belong to another range of mountains when compared to the Bible's talk of the last days. Pop eschatology is not biblical eschatology. People have likened the gaze of the prophets into the future as if we're sitting here looking out that window, staring up at the mountains and seeing the different mountain peaks along the way. The prophets look into the future, they see these mountain peaks, and then they write about them. But when a prophet looks into the future, he doesn't just see one thing, which is the second coming. It's the way we act. He sees more than that. This moves us back to our text this morning. There indeed are eschatological implications to be gleaned from our text this morning, but unless we have a biblical eschatology, we will never even think to look for it there. The first question we need to ask is, what exactly is eschatology, besides being a big Greek word that no one has heard before? Eschatology is the study of the last things. And notice, I did not say the study of the future per se, which is what so many of us wrongly suppose. It is the study of the last things. And last things can be, for us, in the past. Characteristics of biblical eschatology include the belief that the world is moving towards a definite goal. History is basically linear. It has a beginning and is moving towards something purposeful. Someone stated the entire purpose of Scripture in these two words, God wins. Compare this with Eastern world religions such as Buddhism or Hinduism, where history is not linear, but it's cyclical and circular. There's an infinite series of cycles of birth and life and death and reincarnation, and this has been going on in eternity past, and it'll just keep going on in eternity in the future. In these religions, God is everything and everyone. Did you hear what I said? He is everything and everyone. There is no purpose to history, therefore, no battle and no victory. Biblical eschatology, however, teaches that there is a new final order of affairs beyond the present. This world is heading towards a consummation in a supreme crisis leading to a permanent state. Thus, there is a limited duration of the present order of things and the eternal character of the subsequent order of things. And the Bible's way of talking about this in simple language is this present age and the age to come. Most Christians understand everything that I've said up to this point. This shouldn't be anything novel to you. Their simple view of history is represented in diagram 1 in your insert. I put this in here in order to help you a little bit, see in chart form what's going on. Let's see if I can find it. If you'll look at that, this illustrates God's sovereignty of his creative activity at the beginning and the end of time. He created the world out of nothing, and he will consummate it, bring it to a conclusion as he ushers in the new age. Now, if you take your pencil and draw a vertical line right down the middle of that arrow, this would represent the division between the two ages. The vertical line you might label the second coming. But there's a significant problem with this view of history. It lacks the complexity created by Christ's cross and resurrection within history, and its relationship to the first creation and the last creation for the glory of God. And many of you who have grown up thinking eschatology, if you ever even use the term, is about the millennium and the rapture and one world government and the mark of the beast and things like that. This is because your view is the view represented in figure one. Anything not future to you must be history, not eschatology. You see that? Since these things are supposedly future, these four things I mentioned, they are eschatology. But other things are history to you. This includes Christ's first coming. This is why you're sitting here wondering what in the world Romans 4 has to do with eschatology. If we were talking this morning about Daniel 70 weeks or Revelation, you can see why we're bringing this up today. But to view Romans 4 through these lenses seems that I'm stretching it a bit, or more than a bit. Since the view represented in this chart is so pervasive, it's no surprise to see even many Reformed people holding to it, which they shouldn't, because our confessions are really pretty clear about it. Some of us here like to go onto the internet to discuss theology. We have a fun time doing that in chat rooms. One Reformed room that we go in has a policy. And the fellow who made this room says his policy is, we will never, ever discuss eschatology. And this person obviously thinks that eschatology has to do with the stuff in the tribulation, not the stuff on the cross and the stuff in my life as a Christian living with other believers in this present age. Because I can't imagine any Christian not wanting to talk about that. I don't want you to be afraid of eschatology as this poor soul is. But I also don't want you to think that its significance is limited to the return of Christ and the second coming in the future. Again, eschatology is not the study of the future starting 2003 AD. It is the study of the last things or the last days. So I had us read Joel chapter 2 this morning. From both an Old and New Testament perspective, the last days began at Pentecost. This is why Peter quotes Joel chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Thus, we are living in the last days now. Listen to the words of the opening sentence of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. This is eschatological talk. Because of this, all scripture that discusses the last days pertains, at least in part, to our day today. I talked last week about the text of scripture applying to you now. Here we're adding a reason why this is so. It's because the last days are upon us Christians that the promises of the age to come have come to pass. And so the promises are for us today. Now, the language we've used before for this is already not yet. For example, the kingdom of God is here, Jesus says. It is already. But he also says the kingdom of God will come. And so it's not yet. The same kingdom is both here and not yet here. So look at diagram 2. You'll see what we mean. Notice here that there is not one vertical line, but two. And they are dotted in order to show you that the age to come and this age presently overlap. This present age ends once for all after the age to come has already arrived. The age to come arrives before this present age has fully dissolved. To put this in a familiar analogy, it's a lot like our salvation that we have described as being between the Red Sea and the Promised Land. Free, yet not yet home. Hebrews again says that it like this. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. You see, what has happened is that the age to come has broken in upon this present evil age. Jesus is the first fruits, and this happens because of his resurrection. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the eschaton, the last day ushered into the present. To put it bluntly, the last things in Scripture do not refer only to the second coming, but also to the first coming as well. It was Christ's death and resurrection that brings the process of heaven breaking in upon the earth. And yet this does not happen in its fullness until he comes again. See, it's already, but it's not yet. It's here partly, but not in its fullness. Can you see how significant of a distinction there is between these two charts? This explains much. To make eschatology exclusively future is to make all that happened with the first coming of Christ, his resurrection, the Holy Spirit, and all of God's promises completely irrelevant to your life in practicality. Now, that's a bold claim, I think. But consider, why do we have almost exclusive preaching of a gentle law in our day? Why is almost every sermon a how-to sermon? It's because the promises that are ours in Christ are regarded not as enough or useless or not helpful, or worse yet, they're not here for us now, or they're not for us, period. They're for Israel. If we don't understand the promises, why I read Romans 4 again, there's lots of promises in there. If we don't understand them, that they are here for us now, then we must go searching for something that's going to improve our lives, because let's face it, our lives are hard and we're sinful. And we get drained in our weekly jobs and taking care of our families, and there has to be something that's going to help me out. This is called the two-age eschatology, figure two. Some people have called it that. It allows us to say that all of the promises are ours in Christ, even as the Bible says it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In the heavenly places is eschatological language. For heaven is a future reality for the believer. Right? We're not in heaven right now. But yet the heavenly promises are ours now. These promises are fully fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth. And yet they are real for us today. A univertical dividing line in like the diagram one of history simply cannot account for this. Is it any wonder then that all of the spiritual promises that Scripture clearly teaches are a reality now are rejected outright by some? Can you see why it is that the nation of Israel is so important to those who believe in the first diagram view? Their view of history cannot even allow for the possibility that what Paul is saying about spiritual Israel, or the spiritual promises of land or temple or of a people or of a seed or heirs of the world to come, are true now, because these things can only happen in the future. You see? So the promises can't be for us. It's not yet. So I want you to see this morning how truly important your eschatology is to how you read not just prophecy of the future, but all of Scripture. It makes a world of difference. In fact, it makes an entire age of difference. I told one of you this week that Christ-centered preaching and the way that we're trying to attempt to do it in this church is really eschatological preaching. Kind of shocked by that. Historical redemptive preaching is eschatological preaching. Preaching Christ from all of Scripture is eschatological preaching. Preaching the cross and the resurrection is eschatological preaching. Even if the word is never used, that's what's going on. It's attempting to lift the believer up into the heavenlies to gaze out at the realities that are yours by faith and that will be yours by faith. It attempts to take you away for a short while from this present age by lifting you to the age to come. But you see, this lifting is not a future lifting, it's an upward lifting. The amazing thing, the application of it all, while some of you I've heard talk this way, it's refreshing to you, yet you have a difficult time understanding and explaining it. The wonderful thing about it is that the age to come, in a very real sense, is here now. You see? We're lifting you up to something that is already temporally here. We're not asking you to look into the future for something that you don't yet have. It's moving up, not future. You are in the age to come already. Preaching Christ's first coming, then, is literally doing more for you than merely explaining a history lesson to you, as if we're going back in the past. It's literally giving you Christ by lifting you into the realm of the age to come. Because it is his resurrection that brought the age to come down upon this present age in the first place. There's a reason why I personally rebel against 3 points in a poem sermons or 7 steps in a song sermons. And why I've talked about it before. Because not only is it a distortion usually of law and gospel, it's pretty much only law. It absolutely denies the eschatological reality of the promises for us here, of the breaking in of God into history as spoken in places like Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2. You see that? The last days have come. That's what Peter says. Something different happened at Pentecost, at the resurrection. Something different. It's not the same thing it used to be. And most importantly, it implicitly denies the spiritual life and renewal that is ours because of Christ's first coming, and that comes to us by having the first coming brought to us by the eyes of faith. See if I can explain it a little different way. Pop eschatology wants the glory here and now, but it doesn't seem satisfied with the cross or even the resurrection and ascension of Christ, because it doesn't talk about them very often. Biblical eschatology, however, shows us the glory through the cross. Pop eschatology wants the future, not the past. But biblical eschatology talks about our past as future. Pop eschatology wants power, or at least to see the power. Listen to the words of John and James. "Let us call fire down from heaven and destroy these evil people," Jesus. Isn't this what the 2 prophets of Revelation go around doing in Left Behind? Just by gazing through their eyes at people? Pop culture eschatology doesn't want to be last, it wants to be first. Take us Christians out of here first, will you, God? Give us the power and let us see your glory, and then we'll be happy. Speculating about the end times is power, is it not? Especially if you know how to write fiction. And so it seems as if we've found our collective wealth in one version of our Lord's second coming. But what happens when we do this? Something horrible, I'm afraid. We end up selling our inheritance, which is ours according to the promise, for a pot of porridge, just the way Esau did. If your view of eschatology, then, is purely second coming, in a practical, sanctifying way, you will end up having missed the first. And if you miss the first, you miss your own justification, at least in terms of the life it brings to you, though you still know you have forgiveness. I've met many Christians, and myself used to be one of them, who talk about nothing but Jesus returning in 2006 or something like that. I mean, it becomes an all-consuming passion. You can't think about anything else if you're in this mindset. And if you miss your justification, you've sold your birthright for a pot of porridge, that pot being a temporary fix or a high gained by speculating about the return of Christ. The promises are not yours because you've sold it and everything else so that you might go and live on the roof of your house waiting for Jesus to come back. So look at the verse again. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. There are 2 halves to this verse. Delivered over to death for our sins, raised to life for our justification. The first part is fairly easy for us to understand, even through the lenses of Diagram 1, we can understand this. And that's the reason why Diagram 1 isn't a fatal flaw to Christianity. Christ died for our sins. He took sins and their punishment upon his body. Our guilt is removed by Christ's blood, and we are forgiven of our sins. Christ died so that we would not have to die spiritually. In his death, he faced the full wrath of the Father's anger against sin. His death is the substitution for the place of his people. 3 verses I'll read to you. Say it like this. God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, substitution, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. Another verse. We were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Or again, Romans 6:4, we were buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may have a new love, a new life. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. This is the foolishness of the cross and all of its heavenly glory. This is what the first part of our chapter, in chapter 4, has been talking about. David says, "Blessed is the man whose transgressions are covered, whose sin the Lord will never count against him." This takes place through the death of Christ. But I want you to understand something. If Christ remains in the grave, we remain in the grave. His resurrection means our resurrection. And it is not his death that ushers in the new age. His death seals the beginning of the end of the old age. It is his resurrection that ushers in the new age. This is the other half of the exchange. So how is that eschatological? How can justification have eschatological application? Remember, by eschatology, we do not necessarily mean future application, as if our justification is a future thing. That's the error that Rome makes. It's not future, it's past. That's what Romans 5:1 says. Therefore, having been justified. So what we mean is that the last things are here now in some respect. The verse says Christ was raised to life for our justification. Life. See that? Eternal life. We normally think of eternal life as being future, a heavenly sort of a thing. But it isn't. You have eternal life now. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. John chapter 5. That's past tense. This is eschatological language. Eternal life and life are the same thing when we're talking about spiritual reality. And it is Christ's life that is our justification. And it is Christ's justification that becomes our life. What you need to understand is that Christ himself was justified, but not in the sense that God imputed righteousness to his account as if he were somehow unrighteous. That's what he does for us. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, Christ was justified in the Spirit. I do not think that the Holy Spirit is not part of the actual act of justification, as if only the Father justifies. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Christ was justified in the Spirit. We are justified in the Spirit. The language is identical. But if Christ was always righteous, because he never ceases to be God, why does he need to be justified? That's a pretty important question. And in what sense is he justified? He needs to be justified because of his death. Christ died. And he did not deserve death because he was sinless. Yet he became sin for us, and he took our punishment. So Christ's justification is the Father publicly vindicating him, publicly declaring him to be the Son of God. Christ was, in Romans 6, 3-4, Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power. Sorry, that's Romans 1, 3-4. Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Our justification has one more thing that is needed that Christ didn't need. We have to have Christ's righteousness imputed to our account. He never had to have this because he never lost his God nature. He was always righteous. Because there is a great exchange, it is not only that our sin is put on Christ, Christ's life and his justification is put on us. How could we be justified if Christ was not? There would be no exchange at all. But Paul hints at this when he identifies the life of the believer with the risen, therefore justified Christ. Christ was raised from the dead so that we might walk in the newness of life. If then you have been raised up with Christ, set your mind on things above. This setting our minds on things above is nothing more than the realization that the age to come, the things above, has come upon us. We can set our minds on it because it is a reality here and now to set our minds upon. We don't think about it as future. It doesn't say, think about your future. It says, set your minds upon it, as you would set your dishes upon a table. And this all happens because of Christ's resurrection. God, because of his great love for us, which he loved us, made us alive with Christ and raised us up together. And so Christ's life, Christ's justification, is our life, our justification. Listen to this quote. The last things fell upon Jesus. The last things fell upon Jesus. Death, condemnation, and wrath. But Jesus lives. The eschatological realities fell upon Jesus. The grave, judgment, and punishment. But Jesus is alive forevermore. The resurrection of Jesus is the display of the eschatological realities in advance of the consummation, in advance of the new age being here totally now. The resurrection of Jesus is the moving forward of the end times realities into the midst of time. He goes through the final judgment on the cross. He goes to the grave. He descends to the hellish torments of God's wrath in his agony. But his body is raised from the dead on Easter morning. His soul is released from God's wrath and reunited with his body on Easter morning. His body and soul stand before his friends and disciples, declaring that the judgment is past for him and he has been justified by the Father, all on Easter morning. The eschatological has appeared in Christ. Eschatological judgment is past for Christ. Eschatological wrath is past for Christ. Eschatological resurrection is past for Christ. Eschatological justification is past for Christ. But Paul says in our text, he was raised for our justification. Do you see it? Do you see what Paul sees? Christ's justification is our justification. We are justified in his justification. He was made sin. He was made sin for us. When he died, we died with him. When he entered into the judgment and was condemned, we were condemned with him. When he endured the wrath of God, he took that wrath in our place. And when he was acquitted by resurrection, we were acquitted. When he was raised up, we were raised up together with him. We were declared not guilty. When the eschatological has appeared for us in the Christological. Eschatological death is past for us. Jesus bore it all. Eschatological righteousness is present for us. Jesus has it all. Eschatological forgiveness is present for us. Jesus gives it all. Jesus lives it all. Even now, those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Even now, to those who are in Christ Jesus, no more wrath. Even those who are in Christ Jesus, no more death. Even now, to those who are in Christ Jesus, you are justified. Even now, to you who are in Christ Jesus, you are forgiven. Even now, to those who are in Christ Jesus, you have been raised from the dead. And so we need to see Christ's resurrection as the part that relates back to our opening thoughts on end time speculations. We desperately need in our day the biblical corrective for such end times madness. I call this verse earlier the diamond mine motherlode for the Christian. But I'm convinced that one of the reasons we do not see this is because we have, among other things, an unbiblical view of eschatology. And yet this passage has tremendous eschatological implications for the believer, as I just read. They are our spiritual inheritance gained by the promise given to Abraham, of whom we are heirs and his sons. What do these promises have to do with Christ's death and resurrection if they are only future promises for a national group of people? Why would Paul be talking about this to a group of Gentile Christians? He talks about it because he knows full well that Christ's death and resurrection has made these promises a reality now, even though they will not be fully manifest until the great day of the Lord. This is why I put such seemingly unrelated topics together. It's because Paul does. But even the return of our Lord in glory cannot be divorced from what the Spirit is doing today. Even the second coming is related to the first coming, in preparing the bride for the day of her wedding. We know we have salvation now, but we need to understand that we do not have to wait for the good stuff for when Christ comes back. So don't be paralyzed with fear over the future or struggle of your present situation, that you refuse to live and grow spiritually now in God's way, the only true way that we can ever grow. Look to Christ's resurrection as a means of preparing you now for the world to come. And even now, the world to come has come. Don't spend all your energy wanting to get out of here and praying that he'll hurry up, because 2,000 years is quite enough waiting. Enough of our end time speculations and fascinations. God does not give us anything in Scripture so that we might enter into labyrinths of speculation from which we will never return. Election is not given for this reason. Why does God predestine some and not others? It's a speculative question. Hell and effectual calling are not given for this reason. Why does God send a person to hell? What about the person who never heard the gospel? That's speculation. And he does not give eschatology for this reason either. Think of the third verse of Revelation. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is in it, because the time is near. The book was written as a blessing and a comfort, not to create overwhelming anxiety and madness over debates and numbers and getting the 10 European nations right so that we might know which countries are the 10 horns of the beast. Eschatology is given to us so that we might be lifted to our heavenly homes, which are already here, though they're not yet here. Not so that we will sell all we have and lift ourselves up onto the roofs of our worldly homes, without waiting or without food or jobs for Jesus to appear on such and such a date. I found out this week that Mormonism originally was one of these sorts of speculations. Joseph Smith made a prophecy that Jesus was going to come back, so they sold everything they had to follow Joseph Smith. This is a corrective for that sort of a thing. If you look to Christ and his resurrection, you will find your life hidden in his. This was the promise to Eve, to Abraham, to Moses, to David. It's the promise of the prophets. In Christ, these promises are here for us now. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of your scripture and for helping us to see these things. We thank you for the real, truthful application of the resurrection to the life of the believer. We thank you for the way that you have given the promises to us by faith in this present age. And yet, we also do anticipate, Lord, the time when you will come again, and when we will have resurrected bodies, and when you will put sin and death under your feet totally. It's true that we have a hope in the future, but it's also true that we have a hope now. And I pray, Lord, that you will use these words to increase and strengthen our faith in new ways that we may not have considered before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.